This morning our scripture reading is Matthew 2:13 through 23. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought after the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene."
And we'll be looking at a very interesting and unusual passage. But I'd like to pray as we turn to God's word. Father, I desire to be clear, and I desire to be truthful. And I ask that you would cause that to happen. And I ask that you would grant each of us eyes to see and ears to hear, and minds to understand the glories of your word. In Christ's name, amen. I have come to the conclusion this week that Matthew, the gospel writer, the tax collector, was a genius. Absolute fundamental genius. I've never seen him in that light. I mean, we would always talk about an inspired writer of scripture as certainly having some level of intelligence, but my respect for Matthew has grown exponentially over the course of this last week. I was trying to think of an example. The only thing that I could come up with, I don't like them, but courtroom dramas. You know, courtroom dramas where the person on the witness stand is not guilty, but they think they're very smart and they think that they know all the answers. And the very clever attorney leads them in a series of questions where all of a sudden you see the lights go on in the eyes of the person on the witness stand and they realize that they weren't quite as clever as they thought they were. And I love that just glimmer, that moment where all of a sudden through questioning, observation, and the presentation of evidence, the lights go on and hopefully the jury is convinced of the clarity of thought. Matthew works in much the same way. I thought of how I would present the story of Jesus. As I've mentioned throughout the last couple of weeks, the Gospel of Matthew is not a biography. It includes biographical information, but it wasn't written for that purpose. If I were telling the story of Jesus, I'm quite confident I would be very emotional. And I would try to be so very compelling. You know, I would try to convince people of the truth of what I was saying, and I would endeavor to be, I would fail, but I would endeavor to be winsome so as to convince people by my attitude and my action and my vocal inflection that what I was saying was of great import. Matthew does it in an infinitely more subtle way. He uses language and he uses the presentation of facts and the development of historical argument, but he just sort of lays it out there, but he lays it out there in such a way that the opportunity for the light to go on always exists. And I'm hoping to help us at least have a little bit sharper image of the light going on this morning. There are three things to keep in mind in order to be able to do this. Number one is to keep in mind, and this is very important, Matthew's primary audience. His primary audience was Jewish. And he, while he wrote to a Jewish audience, he also wrote to Gentiles, but he wanted Gentiles to start thinking in a Jewish way. In other words, be exposed to the Jewish scriptures, be exposed to Jewish history, and be exposed to Jewish facts. It's very important that that is the way that Matthew is approaching this. The second thing is, what is Matthew trying to convey? What is his most important objective? And if I could boil it down to one sentence, it simply is this: to display through argument, through fact, through history, that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the Messiah of whom the whole of the Old Testament spoke. And the way that he accomplishes this is really in three ways, many more ways that are much more subtle than I'll give you. He quotes the Old Testament extensively. We'll see three quotes from the Old Testament in our text this morning. He also gives the Jewish hearers their own national history in order to inspire their recollection to understand that Jesus is this Messiah. And with those two things in mind, he just presents the cold, hard facts. Now, Matthew, as we've already seen in our study thus far, does some interesting things. He tells stories of the early life of Jesus that none of the other gospel writers do. We looked last week at the visitation by the Magi, whether it be 300 or however many it was, it doesn't really matter, but he's the only gospel writer to include that particular part of the story. And in today, our text this morning, he gives another story that's not recorded by any of the other gospel writers either, which begs the question, why? Why, Matthew, did you choose these stories with these goals in mind? If your goal is to convince people that Jesus is the Messiah, and in particular to convince a Jewish audience, why did you tell us these things? Why did you tell us about the Magi? Well, we explored that last week, and why will you now tell us about Jesus and his family's escape to Egypt? Why? What's the importance? What's the significance? And how will it add to my understanding that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, in our text, there are three dreams and three quotes from the Old Testament. I will not do anything other than point out the three quotes from the Old Testament, and I will not talk about the role of dreams either in ancient history or in our lives today. But let me start by rereading verses 13 through 15 that David has already read for us earlier. Here is the account that Matthew gives us. Now when they had gone, the they is the Magi that we saw last week. Again, we don't know the number, and we don't actually know how long they stayed. Quite traditionally, according to Middle Eastern hospitality customs, they may have been there several days. It would have been very unlikely that if somebody was received either at an Arab or Jewish home, that they would have been refused a meal or a place to stay. So perhaps the Magi had been there for some time, sleeping in the courtyard or on the living room floor. But when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the Christ to destroy him." Keep in mind that Matthew often and most always refers to Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." Sort of simple story. The Herod that's being spoken of here is Herod the Great. I mentioned him in passing last week. I'll give you a few more details about Herod the Great. Herod the Great was power hungry. He was also paranoid to the extreme. He was so paranoid, as a matter of fact, in the last year of his reign, he took the life of his wife and her children, along with quite a few other people who were in his employ and in his cabinet, so to speak. In other words, he didn't like people around him who potentially posed a threat. So what I'm trying to say simply and clearly is that he was bloodthirsty, and murder was just no object to him whatsoever if an individual or a group of individuals posed a threat to him. He was in power when Jesus was born. He was the one that had the discussion with the Magi and, as we'll find out, was attempting to take the life of Jesus. He was all-powerful. He was in control of the entire region. And so out of fear for the life of this child, who is called the Messiah, God gives Joseph a dream and says, "Flee to Egypt in order to spare your son." Up to this point, nothing would seem out of the ordinary to us. Seems like a good idea. Flee to Egypt. We had a discussion this morning, and that phrase, "flee to Egypt," would mean very little to us. But let's just say, and I used this example this morning in our Sunday school, that you were the world's leading expert on the Civil War. And somebody said, "Can you tell me something about Gettysburg?" Without having to refer to a book, without having to scratch your head, without having to do anything, that individual could probably sit down and write 50 pages nonstop, be accurate, and give you every detail that you wanted to know and didn't want to know about the Battle of Gettysburg, the city, the people, everything else. In the Jewish mind, if you mentioned Egypt, you would get the same response from almost the entire population. Why? Because Egypt was so prominent in Israel's history that it would strike a wide variety of responses among the people. We all know, of course, that Egypt was the land in which Israel dwelt as captives in slavery. We know that it was the place that God delivered them through the hands of Moses into the wilderness where they spent 40 years. We know that it was the land upon which 10 plagues fell upon the people. It was the place that throughout all of the Old Testament, God, when he is speaking to his people, says, "I am the one that has delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians." What's fascinating here, however, is rather than it being a place from which someone is delivered, it now becomes the place where Jesus is delivered. And it also becomes the place out of which Israel and the world's deliverer comes from. Because as Matthew so eloquently, so casually, so carefully just says, because the prophet says, out of Egypt will come my son. Now that's a very important phrase, you see. God will call his son out of Egypt. It's a compilation of quotes, actually, and what I mean by that is that phrase, out of Egypt I will call my son, is quoted two different places at least. One is in the book of Hosea, the book prophet Hosea in the Old Testament, in Hosea 11:1, and it's also quoted in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And in both instances, and this is important, God calls the nation of Israel his son. And in both places, both in Hosea and in Exodus, God calls Israel his son as his son that is going to be redeemed by God. And in the case of Exodus chapter 4, when God calls Israel his son that I am going to redeem, it comes right at the time of the 10th plague that is about to befall Egypt. And if you recall, the 10th plague is when God promises to kill the firstborn child of all the Egyptian households and the firstborn child of the Jews who didn't paint their doorposts with blood. So here what you have is this great ironic situation where in Exodus God is saying, out of Egypt I will call my son. At the same time, I'm going to punish you, Egypt, as a nation, by killing your sons. So what does that represent, Dave? Nice story, good call. But now all of a sudden there's a shift, you see. Because Matthew is saying God is no longer calling the nation of Israel his son. He is calling an individual, Jesus, his son. Now, it doesn't mean that Israel is no longer important. That's not the point. But what happened to Israel when they were called out of Egypt? Well, they went into the desert, and one would think that what would follow that deliverance from Egypt would be these things: obedience, gratitude, service, trust, unbridled devotion to the God who has delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians. If we know anything about Old Testament history, that is seldom, if ever, what followed. But what happened when Jesus came out of Egypt? It was there before, but it was certainly thereafter. What you had was Jesus who came out of Israel, completely devoted, completely obedient, completely a follower of his Father, always after the will of his Father. In other words, here is the new Israel through whom God is choosing to work. Don't misunderstand me. Israel's still around. Israel is still important. Israel still has a role. But where they failed and were not obedient, Christ will not fail and will maintain his complete obedience. And so Matthew merely says, Jesus is a fulfillment of Hosea and Exodus's prophecy that out of Egypt I will call my son. The other thing that's important to note is how early in Matthew's gospel Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. It is right here. Out of Egypt I will call my son. Well, that's the first part of the story. But to the Jewish mind, you see, who's sitting on the witness stand, or part of the jury, if you will, they would say, very, very, very interesting stuff. Jesus is being called the Christ by Matthew. He's also being called the Son of God by Matthew. And he is not only rescued out of Egypt, He is rescued out of Egypt as the rescuer, which is quite extraordinary. But the story continues. This part is also not included in the other Gospels. Verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged, not surprising for Herod, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of his vicinity for 2 years, who were 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had been determined by from the Magi. Then what had been spoken of through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Story plain and simple. Herod's cranky. Jesus is now probably 2 years old. Because that's the amount of time that it elapsed. If you recall from last week, the Magi did not show up at the stable, but showed up at the house of Mary and Joseph, and so on and so forth. But Herod goes on a rampage and orders that all the children in that region be killed. Please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. This is a tragic event, catastrophic in terms of historical events, absolutely wrong in every way, shape, or form. The region that that probably was, there were probably 20 or 30 children that fit that category at the time whose lives were taken. No less tragic. If it had been 200 or 2,000, I just want you to understand the nature of what went on. So there are soldiers walking around the street with bloody swords, etc., etc., taking the lives of these children. Why? Because Herod is interested in taking out the one who has been named as the king of the Jews by the foreigners, the Magi, and he's interested in taking out the one who has been named Messiah by the Jews who are present around, who are starting to catch on. So he wants any threat to his power removed. That's why he did this. And then Matthew quotes this quote from Jeremiah about Rachel weeping for children. And again, I'm not trying to diminish this, but there are two different things going on here. If we had time to go back to the context of Jeremiah where this is quoted from, then what we would see in Jeremiah 31 is that Rachel is at the time not necessarily lamenting over children's lives who had been taken at that given moment. What she was mourning over was the children of Israel who had been taken into exile, into captivity, because they, in fact, were no more as well. Some were taken away to be killed. Some were taken away to be slaves. Some were dispersed around the different areas and regions of the land. And the entire purpose of the exile, all the exiles, was to do away with the nation of Israel. Essentially, so disperse, so interrupt, so scatter, and so kill, that the nation of Israel no longer existed by name, popularity, or power. And this is what Rachel was weeping over in Jeremiah, the attempt essentially to do away with the redeemed people of God. Now, in the account of Matthew, there is little doubt that the mourning that's being spoken of here is in part for the children whose lives were taken. But Matthew quotes it with a very subtle nuance. You see, Herod's intent was to do away with the Redeemer. His intent was to do away with the King of the Jews. His intent was to maintain and continue to hold supreme power. And that is a lamentable act, as well as the death of these children. That man would so deign to hold power that he thought he could control the circumstances over which God's Redeemer came into the world. And so Matthew quotes this Jeremiah passage with both intents, certainly to weep and mourn over the loss of these children, but to say, look at the folly of mankind who tries to do away with God's plan to bring a Redeemer into the universe. Well, with these two accounts thus far in our text, we have two quotes from the Old Testament, and it would appear that the main import that Matthew is trying to communicate is that Herod is in control. If Herod's in control, you need to flee. If Herod's in control, you better guard your children. If Herod's in control, he may potentially do away with God's Redeemer, Israel. However, at the same time that Matthew has done that, he has said, ironically, everything that Herod has done has been a fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament. Keeping in mind that the Jewish people of the day had certain expectations from God. And it was not that their expectations were wrong, their expectations were incomplete. Why would you have the Messiah flee the country? Why would you have the Messiah threatened by the sword of a foreign king? These things don't add up. And yet Matthew dares to say these are fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. And then the story concludes and ends our section this morning, starting with verse 19. I'll read to the end of the chapter. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, dream three, he left for the regions of Galilee, and he came and lived in a city of Nazareth, which was to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Several things came to my mind just rereading this over this week. Joseph, Mary, probably in Egypt for a year or thereabouts. Joseph has another dream, which he quickly responded to. By the way, I didn't point out how quickly Joseph responded to the first word of God. You know, that very night, middle of the night, they take off for Egypt, which was a 700 or several 100-mile journey. And when he gets another dream a year later, he picks up and they start moving back to Israel. The question I have is, God, either you jump the gun, you made a mistake, or your timing seems to be off. Because he tells Joseph, the one who sought the child's life is dead. But when he gets back into the nation, he finds out Archelaus, the son of Herod, is in power. And Joseph is afraid. And God responds to his fear in a dream. And you think, what's going on? I mean, God, really, this seems to be a misfire. Because Archelaus was as bad as his father. I won't give you a whole lot of details about him. Studied on him a little bit this week. But Archelaus was no better than the old man. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. He was a murderer, corrupt, paranoid, all those good things that these guys had a tendency to be. So what is in the world is going on? You see, Joseph was heading to Judea, but instead he ends up in Nazareth. And Matthew says this is because the prophets said that he would be a Nazarene. So who's in control? See, that's the question. Are the human powers that be, does man just run around like a pinball and respond to circumstance, or is God really orchestrating this whole thing? Joseph goes up with right fear, God gives them a dream, and they end up in Nazareth. Now, here we need to do a little Bible work, and we're going to draw to a conclusion. The end of verse 23. All right. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you know how to cross-reference, look in your Bibles and see if there's an Old Testament text tied to that phrase. You can do it now or you can do it later. What I want to say is there is not. In other words, either Matthew made a mistake, in which case we have real trouble, you know, studying this whole book from the get-go, or he's making something up, which is also a bit of a problem if we're going to be serious students of the Bible, or he's doing something different with Old Testament scripture than we normally expect or anticipate. If it's not a direct quote from a particular Old Testament passage, I mean, keep in mind verse 17. Then what was spoken of through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And we can tie it immediately to Jeremiah 31. You can't do that with the end of 23. So why does he say the prophet spoke that he would be called a Nazarene? Some of you know this in part and some of you do not. What does it mean to be a Nazarene? It has nothing to do with the Nazarite vows of the Old Testament or the Nazarite vows that the Apostle Paul took later on. And I tried to think of a good example of this, and only those with gray hair in their mustaches will know what I'm talking about. When we were young, we would say they came from the wrong side of the tracks. How many of you know that phrase? How many of you know what that phrase means? For those of you who are young, trains run on tracks. Okay? I just wanted you to know. Trains go woo-woo, and they're big, and they're fast, and they're noisy. And the world used to revolve around trains back in the day. No longer the case much anymore. But if you say somebody came from the wrong side of the tracks, what it meant was they were either from the wrong background, less education, lower class, or had jobs that were subpar. For example, they worked in the coal mines when the people on the other side of the tracks got to wear white shirts and take showers every night. Some of you may have grown up in some rural areas where there were two towns next to each other, and you could say, I'm from, you know, Golden Street, and you're from Dirt Street, whatever the case was in those days. But you know what I'm trying to say. There were two towns, and one had a little bit of an uppity, snobbity attitude about themselves, and they would talk about those people that lived, you know, over in the holla, you know, that kind of thing. Nazareth was that kind of place. If you came from Nazareth, you came from the wrong side of the tracks. Or you lived over in the holler and you had to make your own moonshine as opposed to go to the store to buy it. Or your kids wore homemade clothes as opposed to store-bought clothes. Or whatever the distinction was, to say someone came from Nazareth was to say, now listen carefully to these words, they were despised. They were afflicted. They were looked down upon. Their faces were hidden from other men. The very same kind of language that was used by the prophets of old when referring to the coming of the Messiah. I don't have time or won't take time this morning, but look at Psalm 22, for example. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Look at Isaiah chapter 43. Go to places in Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Malachi. Any place you want to go, you will find in part the Messiah referred to as one who will not be understood, seen, or given access to by the people on the right side of the track. And that is what it means to say, my Messiah will be called a Nazarene. Now look again at verse 23 and notice how it reads in English. Your version may read slightly different than mine. This is what was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, plural, not singular, that he shall be called a Nazarene. In other words, what Matthew is subtly, but really this is that eye-opening moment, Matthew is saying the entire corpus of the Old Testament, when it comes to speaking of the Messiah, prophesied that Jesus would be a Nazarene in type. And the whole of the Old Testament scriptures prophesied of that. And unfortunately, and Matthew will say this kind of thing later, many of you will see Jesus this way. John says, for example, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's how people thought about the Nazarenes. And Matthew says the whole of the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah this way. But did God make a mistake when he sent Joseph and Mary and Jesus back to Israel? No, 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 no. Was Herod in control? Not in the least. All that was orchestrated so that Jesus would end up in the town of Nazareth, so that the whole of the Old Testament would be fulfilled, that the Messiah figure would not be recognized by man, but rather be despised and forsaken. Even though he was delivered from Egypt as the deliverer, even though he was the one who mankind attempted to destroy when he was the deliverer. And he would be but a lowly Nazarene. You see how sweet that all is? Oh, Matthew is a genius. So what are we left with? Jesus is the true Israel. I mean, he is the one that was obedient to the end. He is the fulfillment of all prophecy. And man who does his very best to be in control of all things falls way, way short, because God is the one who is in control. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these few words, and I ask that they would be true and help us to think more like Matthew to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Now hear the benediction. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you.
Have a great day, y'all.